All right, those of you that made it through the ice, let's get ready for the study of the Word of God. And there's Ed. Ed coming in. There you go, Major. Good. All right. Good. Oh. All right. Brian Sinclair gave me a book. It looks interesting. Of course, I haven't read it. I just got it this morning as a gift. Thank you very much. And it's called An Uncommon Union, Dallas Theological Seminary and American Evangelicalism by John Hanna. John Hanna was a good prophet. Seminary, I had him. And he had a good sense of humor. And so I'm looking forward to looking through the book. And it's got John Walbert. I asked Sinclair, I said, well, does it have my name that I graduated from there? And he said, no, I don't think so. I said, well, wait a minute. How accurate can this be? And some early pictures of Dallas Seminary. And so I'll be interested in reading it and maybe sharing some of the history with y'all. And what did he say this was the only... All right. First book in history. All right. It's about time. Put out some wonderful people at Dallas Seminary. Al Lindsay. I'm not a big Swindoll follower, but Chuck Swindoll. And okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is... to test yourself to see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit. You've made your way to get here in the ice, so don't waste it by not being in the power of His Spirit and being your flesh. Want to be in His power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we still have the freedom to come and to worship as we see fit. We don't have to hide yet in garages and woods as they did and do in other parts of the world. We still enjoy that freedom, Father, provided by our military. And Father, we just pray now that in the use of that freedom, we will grow in the knowledge of Christ, grow in the knowledge of your word. Father, pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, I thought of a little book, cleaning out some books, and I wished I'd have brought it, but the man that wrote Peanuts Parables and the Parables of the Bible, or excuse me, the Gospel According to Peanuts. And he had another one that I found that there, and I was looking through it last night. And it said, what is the best way to help your family, yourself, and others? And then it put, know the Bible. And I thought, well, we're on a right start anyway. So, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you learn from history? We've learned that we learn nothing from history, but we should. And those that do not learn history are destined to repeat it. And those that do learn history are destined to stand by while the others repeat it. And nothing they can do about it. But let's take a look at the purpose. One of the reasons why we have the Old Testament is stated for us. Verse 11. Now this is one of many reasons we have the Old Testament. Paul just lists one of them here. Now these things, all that we have been studying in chapter 10 concerning the Exodus generation, all those who died out in the wilderness because they refused to listen to the word of the Lord, happened to them. The imperfect is used here to show all these things have happened, and they serve as a lump lesson for us. As an example, they serve as an example. And a warning. He says as an example, it could be also a warning for us. And they were written for our instruction, our admonition, warnings for us to learn from them and their mistakes. It's a shame we don't learn from others' mistakes. And it's amazing how often we repeat them. And I'm talking about very close, how often children reared by, you know, in an incorrect manner by their parents end up being incorrect parents. A child beaten by his father ends up beating his kids. You would think, wait a minute, let me think this through. No, it's just amazing. We don't learn. It's just difficult. And I'm not going to say impossible, but it is very difficult to learn from others that close, our own home situation. And I didn't like the way mom and dad did this. I didn't like that. I didn't like that. Lo and behold, you do the very same things. So your observation ended there. It didn't go to trying to instruct you on what you should and shouldn't be doing. All right, so written for our instruction. And upon whom, that is a church, the ends of the ages have come. The dispensation of the church age, this really deals with successive periods of history. We should reap the benefits of all the past ages and experiences through all the Old Testament, age of the Gentiles, age of Israel, and even what we do have of the first century of the church. But we don't. And as I just said, we hardly even learn it in our own homes. And there is no prophecy to be yet fulfilled for the church to be taken out and for the dispensation, for the rapture to occur, for all the believers to leave the earth and meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul, coming off of verse 11, is going to list two admonitions to those who are arrogant and think they have nothing to learn from past history. Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read verses 12 and 13 with two admonitions. 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, also that you may be able to endure it. So this is what he's talking about in learning from these things. We have a lot we need to cover this morning in verse 12. So verse 12, therefore, the English adverb is used to strongly relate what follows with what Paul has just said. These people were destroyed by the wrath of God, and we've studied that now in great detail, sprawled out all across the wilderness, in the wilderness journey, a whole generation, entire generation, not from old age, but from the sin unto death, for their judgment under the wrath of God. And so, therefore, let him who thinks, this is a present participle, which means this is a constant thinking of this person. Let him who thinks he stands. Perfect tense of the verb meaning to take your stand. But wait, are we commanded to take our stand? And stand firm? Well, first of all, this is a different verb. But let's just deal with the context of what we're dealing with here. And the most important thing is, this word emphasizes standing as opposed to falling. That's right out of a lexicon. You got a lot of different words for standing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand firm. When Christ has set you free, stand firm. Do not go back and be subject again to the yoke of slavery, of sin, and the law. This is a different word for stand. This word means stand as opposed to falling. And then we have something interesting, very interesting and very important. Take heed. Now, you Evelyn Wood speed readers, would read right over that. It's a present imperative of the verb to think, to closely examine yourself, that he does not fall. Now, got two major things we need to look at this point. One of those is arrogance. But before we come to arrogance, I want to take a look at the imperative mood. And the reason I want to look at the imperative mood is if you look at 2 Thessalonians for a moment. 2 Thessalonians, which we're studying in our second class. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15. One of the few imperatives in the book of Thessalonians. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions, that's the doctrines, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now we have imperatives here for the first time or for a rare time in the whole book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I want to take a look at the imperative mood. I want to take a look at it. And I'd like to spend this amount of time in the 10:15 class, 10:30 class, under Thessalonians, but we've got, I don't want to get too far astray in that class. I want to get it done. And we've already spent several of our lessons on one verse each Sunday, and the verse required it, but it's not speeding along very well. I want to talk to you about the Greek imperative mood. There are 615 imperatives in the New Testament epistles. That excludes the Gospels, that excludes Acts, and that excludes Revelation. But there are 615 imperatives in the epistles. Now, here's what we can do. Let's spend our time on a computer, whatever. Let's list them out, put them on a piece of paper, pass them out to everybody. This is what God wants you to do, so do it. The first thing you have to do, your first assignment, is learn the 615+ commands, and then obey them. That's what you have to do. I know what an imperative is. This is what God wants you to do. And this is the way many move into the obedient movement of trying to have everybody obey according to their list. Do you really know? Do you really know what the imperative is? Many preachers read, exhort, and then demand that imperatives be done for God. Do this for God in order to be saved, to be spiritual, to be blessed by God. You've got to do all these things. And here's what their assumption is. If I do for God, God will do for me. That's their view of God. That is not God of the Bible. If I obey God, then God will do for me. That's not the God of the Bible. Many of these imperatives sound like commands that we think we can do. Like, not lie. Okay, even in the flesh, I cannot lie. Well, once in a while. But generally, I don't lie. I'm not a liar. But, I once in a while, it slips out. And I can do it. Doesn't mean I always do it, but I can do it. And do not judge one another. I can do that one. I can do that one. Not always. Not when it serves my best interest to judge somebody. But otherwise, I can do that too. Now, there are commands, though, I know I cannot do. And I'm honest about that. Imitators of God. Well, forget it. Forget it. I know not lie. I know not judge. I know not steal. But imitators of God, that's a tricky imperative. Let's put that over there on another table. Let's don't bring that up right now. And be like God. Be holy. Be holy as I'm holy. It's an imperative. How can I be holy? Well, by not lying, by not stealing, by not But I don't know. I think it means more than that. So we have some imperatives that, okay, they make sense, and I can do them, I think. I think I can do those. Some imperatives, I know I can't. How are you going to be holy like God? And how are you going to love one another, especially when you don't want to? When you don't want to love one another? When they've sinned against you 7 times 70, not just 7 times. Peter thought he was going big all the way out there by 7 times. The Lord says 7 times 70. People, that's a lot. That's a lot of betraying you in your life, sinning against you. So, what are we going to do with these imperatives? Why all the imperatives? Since it sounds as though God is saying, do this imperative, and I will bless you, make you spiritual. We can make a list of all these imperatives in Thessalonians and Corinthians and do all of these things, and then try to keep them. And it won't take us long to discover, man, I've already failed. It's not even noon yet. And out of the 615, I've already blown it. Wow. How's this going to work? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm not going to turn to it, states that we cannot understand Scripture because it requires the power of the Holy Spirit to understand Scripture. I can understand an imperative. My mom and dad taught me that. Do this or I'm going to belt you. So, okay, I understand that. I understand imperatives. No, you don't. No, you don't. And that's what I want to show you this morning. You don't understand them. It requires God the Holy Spirit to understand every one of these imperatives. And so, Isaiah 28:10, you don't have to turn there, all of you know it. Exactly what the priest did at the time of Jesus Christ. Do and do, rule on rule, little here, little there. Sound like my mother. Do this, do that, rule here, rule there, and here I've told you, and there I've told you, and I'm not telling you anymore, I'm going to hit you. So, these are the things that need to be taken care of in all of this listings and of what we need to do. Now, this is not theologically sound illustration, but will give one idea of what might be going on. In Matthew 13, Jesus Christ has just spoken to the crowd in parables. Verse 3. In Matthew 13:10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you make it clear? Parables are obscure and hide things. There are people, and I've heard preachers say it, the reason he taught in parables is to make the lesson very simple so everybody could understand it. Wrong! Just the opposite. He spoke in parables to make it very difficult, and very few would understand it. That's why he spoke in parables. That's all there is to it. In the Peanut series, I remember last night, Sally said, we studied poems today. How am I supposed to know which poems I like and what they mean? And Charlie Brown's response was, somebody will tell you. So somebody will tell you these things. Will tell you what is the right thing, the wrong thing, and what the parables mean. These kinds of things. So why do you speak imperative parables? And we might ask the question, why do you speak imperatives? Why do you speak in imperatives? If all I'm supposed to do is rest in your Holy Spirit, trust Him to do them, why did you put them in the imperative mood? What we're about to study is why many pastors, teachers, authors, people come up with lists of one that everyone has to do. And they never see, just trust me. Just trust my spirit. They never see that. So let's take a look at some things about this imperative mood that makes it so difficult and why it's all there in the imperative mood. First of all, point one, the imperative mood. Now, Let me tell you the information I'm about to give you. We studied twice now, James has put it in our Thessalonian study, about grammar, why we need to understand grammar. You're not going to understand the message of the Bible until you understand the grammar. And so I want to talk to you about where I'm getting the information on the imperative mood. Where did I get it? People, I did not get it from some deep Greek grammar text. And I have those. This is from the most basic Greek grammar, Dana and Manty, M-A-N-T-E-Y. It's a small book, and it's not advanced with deep stuff. I've got other ones that are that thick. Robertson does that. But man, it's just like that. Just basic Greek. It's when you get first semester in seminary, and I would imagine in Bible schools. And this is stuff that I got from there. But the imperative mood is probably one of the least understood of all the moods. First of all, what's a mood? It doesn't mean you're in a good mood or bad mood. Now, what is a mood? In the Greek, mood is the way in which an action is conceived with reference to reality. Now, I've got to repeat that because we're going to deal with the imperative mood. In Greek, mood is the way in which an action is conceived with reference to reality. It represents two viewpoints, that which is actual, that which is possible. That which is actual, that which is possible. The verbal idea, what exists now or will exist, is mood. That's the mood. And so you got an indicative mood. Indicative mood, that's reality. If you have indicative mood, that generally is reality. But we have the imperative mood, we're going to have to look at it. The verbal idea has existed in past, exists right now, or will exist or may exist, and yet the future. So these are your different things. Got the future tense, and but we're dealing with mood. Now, a quote from the grammar book, Dana and Manning. Quote, the imperative mood is reality that is the furthest removed from possibility. Wow. I want you to think about that. The imperative mood is the reality that is the furthest removed from even possibility of even happening. I will interject right now. You mean God gave me these commands and he doesn't expect them to be done? Yeah, that's basically it. That's basically it. It's a furthest from possibility. Now, from another grammar, the imperative mood is the last developed mood in the Greek language. I would have assumed it would have been the first. Isn't that the first thing we did as children? Don't do that. Drink that. Eat that. Don't do that. Keep your hands off that. See? I would have thought it would be one of the very first of the moods. But it's not. It's one of the last moods in the Greek language to be developed. To express mood, action of the verb, in relationship with reality, Dana and Manty use the following illustration. To present the idea of a child running, it is impossible to do this without affirming either the fact that he is running in the present, has run in the past, or will run in the future, or the possibility of his running. Mood is the affirmation of relationship to reality. Did he run? Is he running? Is he going to run? Is it even possible he can run? So you got all of these kinds of questions. Whether the verbal ideal is objectively a fact or not is not the point. Mood presents the way in which the matter is conceived, past, present, potential, or future. Okay? That gives you a general introduction to a verb, to an imperative. Let's go to point two. In the imperative mood, the action is conceived as occurring in the future. It's not in the future tense, but in the imperative mood, the action is conceived as occurring in the future. Why moods in the Greek language? Mood represents an attitude of mind on the part of the speaker. Who gives the imperatives in the Christian life? God does. Begin to think through this principle. The imperatives will be from God's point of view since He gave them to us. See, I learned that. I learned that. Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. Oh, okay. I learned that was good enough. Because at first I challenged that. Well, I went back. Okay. When they said, because I said so, that's it. See? And that's the way I learned it with God. Don't have to question, because He says so. That's it. And that's the way it is with God. So begin to think of the principle. The imperatives will be from God's point of view, since He gave them to us. In the strictest analysis of the verb function in language, there are two essential moods. Mood being the way in which an action is conceived with reference to reality. It presents two viewpoints, that which is actual, that which is possible. Now, what I've just given you is very important. Let me explain to you why. In a few moments, I'm going to show you how it is impossible to do these imperatives from God. Ah! Well, if they're impossible, why did God give them? If I can't do them, why did God even give them to me? Bear that in mind. He knows we can't do these. Then why did He even give them? Why give us a command He knows we will not, cannot obey? All right, point three. As I go through this, you got a question. Raise your hand, Kip.
In the Old Testament, there are 613 commands, correct?
I thought there were 1,000.
No, 613.
Okay.
I just looked it up.
All right. I'm going to be arguing with the computer.
So, in the New Testament, there's 615.
Yes.
There's two new commandments. Be filled with the Spirit and love as I have loved.
Yep.
If you follow those, you get all
the rest. You fill all of them, and I'm going to come to that.
Yeah.
That's exactly it. Okay, let's go to point three. The imperative is the furthest removed from reality. Remember, mood represents actual and possible, and the imperative mood is the furthest removed from reality. What is the indicative? The present active indicative, aorist active indicative. The indicative mood denotes the verbal ideals as actual. This is reality. This is reality. When you have an indicative mood, you will be saved. Indicative mood, that's reality. Now, quote, the possible action is expressed in three different moods. Possible action in three different moods. When that action is dependent upon existing or known conditions being objectively possible, the subjunctive mood is used. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's how I simplify it when we have the subjunctive mood. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Let me repeat what the language says. That action is dependent upon existing or known conditions being objectively possible. The subjunctive mood is used. If the action is conceived as possible without depending on existing conditions viewed as subjectively possible, the optative mood is used. Whoa, we're going to have the optative mood this morning in our second class. For the first time in Thessalonians, we're going to have the optative mood. All right? Now, what is the optative mood? An action is conceived as possible without depending on existing condition viewed as subjectively possible. Optative mood. All right. When the mind purposes the realization of a possible action through the exercise of the will upon the intermediate agent and conditioned upon the agent's response being volitionally possible, the imperative mood is used. So let me go over that again. That's one we're studying. When the mind purposes the realization of a possible action, though the exercise of the will of that person upon an immediate agent, that's the person, conditioned upon that person's response being volitionally positive. Imperative mood. Maybe you obey it, maybe you won't. It's up to your volition, your decision. And that's what's stressed. Continuing. Okay. I'd have to check my parsings, but just for the principle, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they shall be saved. Well, I know that's not subjunctive. But a subjunctive mood is if you will give money. Subjunctive mood. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you will give, then this will happen. If you will pray, then this will happen. Subjunctive mood. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Now, the imperative mood, pray. No if about it, pray. That's an imperative mood. Now, while it does involve your volition like the subjunctive mood, the emphasis is on a decision on your part to obey that and do it. That help? A little. A little?
For the optative.
The optative mood? That's where I wish you would.
Oh, okay.
I wish you would do this. And we'll see that in a little bit. So even if you don't see what is mentioned above, note that the imperative mood was the last developed in grammar, the furthest removed from reality. The two essential moods in the Greek language are the real representative in the Greek, the indicative, and the potential, the subjunctive. The optative and the imperative are the most furthest from reality. Now, the Greeks kept working on their language, and they came up with the imperative mood to express the potential action from the standpoint or the desire of the speaker. Let me repeat that now. The Greeks kept working on their language and came up with an imperative idea. Remember, it's the last developed. And what they did was to express the potential action from the standpoint of the wish and the desire of the speaker. This case, God. This case, God. Take heed, the one that we have in our passage. That's from God. So what they needed to do, they needed to come up with a future verb, but they didn't want to use the future. A future, and it would show this is God's desire. That's what the imperative mood emphasizes. This is God's desire. So the imperative mood is the mood of command or entity from the mood of volition. Quote, it is the genius of the imperative to express appeal of the will of the speaker to the will of those spoken to. Do this. Do not do that. Take heed. God to us. So the imperative mood to express the appeal of the will of the speaker to the will of those spoken to. Think through this so you will see what is happening. The will, the desire of God, to the will of the man, volition of man, the imperative mood expresses neither probability nor possibility. Now that's very important. The imperative mood expresses neither probability that we will do it, even the possibility that we will do it. For an example, be holy. That expresses neither probability nor possibility, but it's there. It's there. But just by giving us the command does not in itself mean it's even possible. And I'm going to cover why in the world would God give us a command that's not even possible. So we'll come to that. But right now I'm just taking you through an understanding of this imperative mood. So the imperative mood expresses neither probability that you will do it, or possibility that you even can do it, but merely expresses the will of God. When God gives an imperative, it does not mean you can even do it or will do it. It is given to express this is God's desire. It's God's desire that we be like Him. It's God's desire that we be holy. Doesn't mean you're going to be able to do it. Therefore, if you open the Greek Bible, find an imperative mood, and state that God says do this, God has given you a command and therefore you do it, or you should do it, you would be showing your ignorance of the language, not just of the Bible. This gets back to why we need to understand the grammar to correctly understand the message in the Bible. But the imperative mood expresses only God's desire, God's intention for us, God's best intention for us. The imperative mood is therefore the furthest removed from reality. Think about this. Let's go to the extreme. Be holy as I'm holy. Be like me. Imitate me. People, that's not even a realm of reality for the human flesh. Forget it. That's like telling us to be brain surgeons. Forget it. Telling you to do something simply cannot do. Do not have the possibility to think like God. Do not have the possibility to be like God. An imperative mood does not mean that you can do it or that you will do it. All it does is express the intention and the will of God to us. This is what God wills us to do. This is very important. Again, it is the furthest removed from reality of what you would do or what you even could do. So we got both ideas in this working. What you would do, what you can do. Just because we can do something doesn't mean we will. And just because we will to do something doesn't mean we can do it. So this is the understanding of this difficult concept when God gives commands in the Word of God. Continuing, we're working on the imperative mood. When stated in the imperative, you are getting further and further away from reality. Think about that. Getting further and further away from reality. Now, in our 2 Thessalonians study, we've got church age, rapture, identification of the Antichrist, the lawless one, the second coming of Christ. Boy, just all these things that are really going to happen. And after all that, furthest from that is, take heed. And we'll see that in our study of 2 Thessalonians. Stand firm is the one in 2 Thessalonians. Take heed in 1 Corinthians. Stand firm. And boy, we're going to have a time with that this morning. Stand firm. People, that's a dangerous command. Think about it. Think about that command. Stand firm in what you understand God wants. Think of what that's going to do to your family, to your way people look at you in society, and all these things if society's against the plan of God. Stand firm is dangerous. Stand firm is not desirable. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's all stand up and sing. I'm standing on the promises. See? People, you got to understand the Word of God. And right now we're looking at the imperative mood. So when stated in the imperative, you are getting further away from reality because it doesn't mean possibility. Get that down in your mind. That goes back to my opening statement. 615 imperatives. Let's write them all down, and let's go to, hey, I know what an imperative is. Let's just find out what they are and go do what God. People, it doesn't even mean you can do it. Just because you can find a command in the epistles doesn't even mean you can do them. Nor does it mean the probability that you will do them. Then what is the point of the imperative? Why write it in the imperative anyway? Let me tell you why. So that we will know what God desires. And people, that's enough. I know what He desires. Now what I have to do is figure out how to do it. He says, be like me, imitate me, be holy. I know that's His desire. How can I do that? That puts me on a whole different search. That puts me in a whole different mode. But I want you to understand that just because something is in the imperative mood does not mean you will even be able to do it. So why give us a command we can't even do? So that we'll know what God desires. I'm sure some of you identify with me. I think my mother overstepped her bounds. Be good today. Now that was her desire. That was not possible. I was going to get in trouble. And I know it. And she knew it. See? But in the spiritual realm, getting to seriousness now, God gives these commands, and people, He knows most of them are absolutely impossible. So why have them? So that we know what God desires. It
obey a biblical imperative with the filling of the Spirit.
That's the only way you're going to obey it. That's where we're going. That's the only way you're going to. But if I just...
You're saying you can't do it. So.
Yeah. If I said... let's take one. That's why I separated them at the beginning. There are some imperatives. Don't lie. Okay. I got that. I can do that in the flesh. I can't do it all the time. But I can do that. Don't steal. Okay. I know what that means. And in the flesh, I can do that. Not all the time, but I can do that. That's not what God's looking for. When God says don't do something or do something like these things, He wants it done in His power. Yes?
I don't know if I know how to ask this or not, but whenever you said that the imperative mood is an action seen as occurring in the future, could you also say that in the eternal state, that these imperatives are God's will that He will give us in the
eternal
state?
Well, okay,
state?
Yeah.
I mean, is that...
Theologically, Jennifer, we'd get into, you know, problems of, you know, not stealing. I'm not sure we'd even want to steal in eternity. But,
right, so those would be then just given to us because it's a different reality.
Yes, yes.
So,
good way, very well stated, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think she's saying, are some of the imperatives only available in the state of perfection?
In the filling of the Spirit, if we call that perfection.
No, they were talking about in heaven, in eternal.
After death.
After death.
After death. Are some of them only for that?
That's what I'm asking.
I don't know. I've not seen any that I can think of offhand. Can I give you an example?
Huh? You're not lying.
I don't know of any that I've noted that are designed for heaven. So, okay, does that kind of help?
Well, I guess the reason why I'm going there is because when you're saying, be ye holy as I am holy, we know in this reality we can't do that. But we kind of have a hope that in the eternal state it's a different reality and we will be given holiness.
Okay, my first response to you is you can be holy in this reality, in our flesh nature. You can be.
Right, which is a little touch of
yes.
Heaven.
Yeah. And that's why I teach. If you learn to love one another as I've loved you in the power of your spirit from 1 Corinthians 13, if you get just a touch of that, you get a touch of heaven. For example, love is not jealous. And therefore, in eternity, there is inequality. There is definite inequality in eternity. Some believers will be rulers. Some believers will pick up your garbage at the side of your street, so to speak. There's not that. But there are different levels. But that won't bother anybody. So if you on earth can reach the point where somebody is very wealthy, and my goodness, I saw today a house. How much was that? $1 million? $100 million a house sold in Dallas. And if that bothers you, then you've got a problem. But if you just, I don't care. And if people in the church have nice cars, nice clothes, nice children, nice husband, nice everything, and you're up against the wall, but you're not jealous, you've got a touch of heaven. You can have a touch of heaven right here on earth in the filling of the Spirit if you understand spiritual love. Not understand, if you have spiritual love in your soul, you will have a touch of heaven. A lot of people don't like teaching about rewards in heaven because, well, that makes you unequal and everything. It won't bother. I'm not bothered. I'm not bothered. And so.
Do you think the other part of that being holy as I am holy is when God the Father sees us and our faith in Christ makes us perfect with Him, or being perfect as I am perfect? So on earth, when God looks at us, God the Father, He sees His Son, that reckons us righteous.
What you're saying is absolutely true, but I don't think that's the context. I think the context is He wants us to walk in that holiness like He is, right now in the flesh nature. And the only way we can do that is in the power of His Spirit. But what you said is very true. When He sees us as holy in His Son.
Couldn't ever go to heaven.
Huh?
Without that, we could never go to heaven.
Absolutely. Yeah.
That's the righteous before Him.
That's the righteousness we have given to us. Yeah. So, okay. All right, let's move on. So, why did God give us imperatives if we can't do it? And if we probably won't do it? So that we will know what His will is. It doesn't mean that you can do it. Why give it if I can't do it? Because you don't understand language and have moved to theology. Stay with the language. Don't go to theology yet. What is the purpose of the imperative mood? Just in language, not theology. Mood simply to express a will in relationship to reality. That's all it is. Stay with language. Let's don't go to theology. When you give a command, you're expressing a will in a relationship to reality. Mother said, be good today. That expresses her will in a relationship of reality, in our relationship, and in my relationship with others. That's all we're dealing with. What does the simple ideal of the imperative mean in the language? Does it mean that I will be good? Does it mean I can be good? That expresses her will that I be good. So this is what we're dealing with in the language before God. We'll come to theology. But right now, we're comprehending the language. The furthest removed from reality. It does not mean probability nor possibility, only desire. That's all the imperative mood does. It expresses the desire of God toward us and those kind of commands. That's all that it means. And the same thing I think that we could understand in a human relationship. You give a command. And that's what you mean. You don't know that it's even possible, probable, that they'll do it or all of this, but it's my will. And it was our parents' will that we be good. It's our parents' will we did not cheat in school. That's our parents' will. Now, that doesn't mean it's even possible, but that's their will. And that's the simple linguistic ideal of the grammar. Now, knowing that we cannot fulfill these imperative moods on our own, God has supplied every believer with the power to actually be able to fulfill the imperative mood. He gave us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise. For an example, be saved. I can't be saved without a Savior. Be holy. I cannot be holy without the Holy Spirit. Fulfill any of these commands that God gives us. I can't do it without the Holy Spirit. So now we've moved theologically. We've taken the imperative mood into the realm of probability. Not impossible, probable. We all have the ability to fulfill these commands. Galatians 3:5. Does he, God, the Father, who provides or supplies you with the Holy Spirit, even working power in you? This is the working power in us. It's a powerful verse, Galatians 3:5. Talks about the power in us to be able to do the imperative moods. They're not just to be taken lightly. They're difficult. They're impossible without Galatians 3:5. The power to do them. Now with the power to do them, the imperative mood becomes possible. Not even probable, but possible. But before, that was impossible, but the command is still given. God has provided everything that is necessary to obey the imperative moods he gives us. The imperative mood does not mean it can be done or will be done, but gives the desire of the one who has commanded it. We have simplified the imperative mood to do it, which is not what the imperative mood means. This is God's desire. It doesn't just mean do it. This is what God desires. The imperative mood has nothing to do with me in that I can or will do it. The imperative mood, instead of saying, simplifying the imperative mood to do it, simplify the imperative mood to, this is what God wants me to do. That's what I can say about the imperative mood. Can I do it? In the flesh, no. Will I do it, even with the Spirit in me? Depends. Depends on a lot of things. So, the point of the imperative is to express God's will, God's desire for us. And we can always say, adding to this, that God's will, God's desire is the best for us. That's the best for us. Maybe I don't have any illustration in mind, but maybe sometime our parents told us something that really wasn't the best thing for us. Generally it was. Be good today. Don't steal. Don't lie. Mind your teacher. These kinds of things. Her will would work out really good for me. Now, God's will works out perfect for us. But it's important that we understand what God's will is for our life. Do we want to know the commandments, the imperative moods? Absolutely. Why do I want to know them? I'll know what God's will is. I'll know what God's will is in all these different circumstances. Stand firm. Take heed. These are simple little commands. But they're very important. They're what God desires us to be able to do. Point two, it tells me what God is like, that I may know God, that I may be like God. I can't love as Jesus Christ loved. I can't forgive 70 times 7. But now I know that's his desire. He wasn't pulling my leg. When he said forgive 70 times 7, he meant it. That's what he wanted me to do. Where do we fit into the above? Philippians 2:3. For it is God who is at work in you, Galatians 3:5, both to will, desire, and to work for his good pleasure. Which member of the Godhead? God the Holy Spirit. But if you're not giving in to him, you're not going to have it. Lewis Berry Chafer, I love one of his favorite prayers. Give me the desire to desire your desire. Example, I don't want to love this person. You're their believers. Your word commands me to. Give me the desire to have your desire then. He didn't say give me the desire to love them. Give me the desire to desire what you desire. What do you desire? To love as Jesus Christ loved. Give me that kind of desire. And that's what the Holy Spirit is there for. Okay, so the word work, present active participle, working. And then it says both to will and to work. Both two aspects. It's not simple. Here is a command. You decide if you will or will not do it. Much more is involved if you understand this verse. The whole process begins with our faith. Both, one, to will, even to desire. The will, desire of God, to the will and desire of us. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. He even works our will so that I will desire to work to do His will. Now, what does this mean? Is this Calvinism? No. What is happening is, if I want to completely ignore the Holy Spirit, He doesn't work on me. But if I'm in the Holy Spirit, Father, I'm in a difficult situation, and all I know to do right now is trust Your Spirit. I trust Your Spirit to guide me. I trust Your Spirit to give me the desire that You'd have me to have. So this is the kind of private prayer we pray in the closet, that in dealing with the imperatives and dealing with this whole discussion, because the Philippians passage is a difficult passage, been greatly mistranslated. Hyper-Calvinism is one of their favorite. But it just is one of those deals that if I am not even in the power of the Holy Spirit, I will not desire His desire. But if I pray to the Father, I go into the power of the Spirit by faith, and then I pray, give this, have Your Spirit give me. I don't know about you, I pray for the Holy Spirit to do a lot of things. Give me personal love for someone. Give me wisdom when I'm studying. Give me insight. Give me spiritual love in a certain situation. And I'm talking to the Holy Spirit, to the God about the Holy Spirit. So this is, you let Him give me the, right now, Father, I'll be honest with you, I don't desire this. But I desire Your desire. And so have Your Spirit give me the desire. Does that make sense? Okay. So that I will desire to do it, we can even desire, have the Holy Spirit and put that desire in ourselves to do the desire of God. All right, let me finish this example. I desire to drive a large crane to build a road. I can desire that all I want, but I simply can't do it. I can't do it as all that it takes to much training. I desire to be a great brain surgeon. I can desire all I want to, but that doesn't mean that I will be able to do it. Probability, possibility are not there. Therefore, when we put our faith in the Holy Spirit, He gives us both the desire to desire. Does the flesh desire to do God's will? No. Galatians tells us that. The flesh fights against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. So we know it. If the imperative mood is the will of God to the flesh, will of man, forget it. Because man is not going to do the God's will. God graced us out. And let me quickly explain that a little bit. Because believers, not filled with the Spirit, unbelievers, they will not steal, they will not cheat, they will not do these things. Why? It's not about God. They want to get along with people. It's so that they'll look good. They'll look good from people. They'll think, oh, look how wonderful he is. Look how wonderful she is. See? So even that doesn't satisfy God. The flesh fulfilling the desires is not fulfilling the desire that God has. He desires that we do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll resume here. I'm sorry to break here. We should be able to go on now for another hour or so, but the next class wouldn't even understand where we are, and I can't repeat it all for them. So we'll just begin here next Sunday morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, couldn't we just have a nice message about the tribulation or something? Not something that hits us squarely in the face, intrudes on our life. But Father, this is what your word does. It gives us desires, things that we should desire in our life, Father. I pray, Father, this morning was technical. Your Spirit will make it reality in our souls, that we might do your will in the power of your Spirit, to please you in all things. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.